With there. All right, well, hey, let's get into God's word. We got a lot to talk about today. Colossians chapter 4 is where we're going to be. If you have a copy of God's word, turn there. Maybe you have it on your phone. You can follow along on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we want to give you a Bible today as a gift. And so you can go out to your left in our Next Steps area, just say, hey, I need a Bible in our guest service tents, and they will get you set up. We want everyone to have a copy of God's word. All right, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Let's stand as we read God's word. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourself wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." You may be seated. Here's the question for you. Have you guys noticed that the rabbits are back in Naples? I've literally asked a lot of people, why do we have so many rabbits? It's wabbit season, all right, is what somebody told me the other day. So I take my dog, Lexi, on a walk, and she sees the rabbits. And you know what she does when she sees the rabbits? She chases after the rabbits, right? And I hold her back. I mean, literally, like, she's getting stronger by the day. And she's like, and she can't catch the rabbit. When we first moved here, I told my kids, I'll give you $20 if you catch a rabbit. I still have 20 bucks, all right? They haven't caught one yet. So my last place where I lived in Sanford, my neighbor across the street, before he was a Christian, he actually worked at the Greyhound dog kennel track in Sarasota. And so he kind of told me how that went down. So maybe some of you know by experience about those dog tracks. I don't know. But he told me that they have these Greyhound, and these Greyhound dogs, they can run like 39, 50 miles per hour. They're extremely fast animals. And so what they do is they before the race, is they get this fake rabbit, and they kind of shake it in front of the dogs. The dogs are behind a cage here, and they kind of shake it, and then they put this rabbit on this mechanical arm, and then the bell rings, the cage drops, and this rabbit just kind of starts going really fast, faster than these dogs can go. And these dogs will chase this rabbit all down through the track, and then the race will finish, and the track and the bunny, the little rabbit, will just kind of disappear. So I'll show you. This is one in Australia. I'll show you this video just in case you're not familiar with it.
Mustering quickly, Twix Minnelli, Rockaby Willow is third, and then Speedy Loma railing through Vicensoni rapidly. Sunset Inferno is wider out, and then Hazelhurst, Speedy Loma in bother, back with Diamond George. Here
there
comes
it is.
Sunset Inferno. Rockaby Willow runs on, but Sunset Inferno hit the lead, and Sunset Inferno over Rockaby Willow. Third.
Chasing that rabbit. And so the rabbit disappears, the race is over, there's a winner, and I can just imagine in the kennel this conversation between the dogs. They're like, "Man, Max, I got really close today." And Bruno's like, "Yeah, dude, like, you were right there, man. I was chopping at your heels, dude, but tomorrow I'm going to catch the rabbit." And then Lexi's like, "No, I'm going to get the rabbit tomorrow." And then the next day, they get up, and in my mind, they race it, and they go again. And guess what? They chase after that rabbit, and they don't get it. Day after day after day. And when you look at that, like, you watch that, like, you dumb dogs. This thing is rigged. You'll never catch the rabbit. Now let's step back. Think about your life. Our daily life is a lot like those Greyhound dogs. We wake up every day chasing after something that sounds so amazing, promises so much joy, but it's not real and it's rigged. But we keep chasing it, day after day after day. And we hope that today is the day I'm finally gonna catch it and I'm gonna finally find meaning in my life. And so we spend all our energy, all our time, all our money chasing something that's not worth chasing. But what if instead of chasing something not worth chasing, we were to spend our lives pursuing something that really matters, the mission of Jesus? See, that's what we're talking about in this series, is that what would your life look like if Jesus were at the center of it? If Jesus were the one thing you love the most, he's the one person, it means that you would stop chasing rabbits and you would pursue the one thing, the only one who truly matters. See, that's what Paul has been writing. Paul is writing to a church while he is in prison. And he's been telling us through this letter about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. As I've shared with you what one pastor said, is he said, because Jesus is first and Jesus went first, he deserves to be first in our lives. And so as Paul is concluding this letter, he's talking about what life would look like if Jesus were at the center of it. And he teaches us that it impacts every interaction and every relationship that we have. It impacts our marriage. It impacts our parenting and our work life. And today, Paul, as he continues to end his letter, gives practical instructions on how our everyday life is impacted by Jesus. And he uses his own personal example to help us see how that we can use and leverage our one and only life for Jesus's mission. And so what would your daily life look like if Jesus were at the center of it? Here's what it would be. The Christ-centered person is prayerful and purposeful in their everyday life to be on mission for Jesus. The Christ-centered person is prayerful and purposeful in their everyday life to be on mission for Jesus. So let's unpack that. Number one, Paul tells us, be prayerful. He says in verse 2, continue steadfastly. That is, be devoted to, persevere in prayer. Prayer is one of the big themes of this epistle. It's one of the big themes of the Bible. Prayer is most fundamental and practical to the Christian life. You cannot make it in the Christian life without prayer. Prayer is not a luxury. Prayer is a necessity. And prayer, for those of you who are wondering what it really is, prayer is not about checking a box off. Prayer is not about getting your order in. Prayer is talking to your heavenly Father who loves you, who is present with you, devoted to you, and cares for you. And so some of you, you didn't grow up with a dad. You didn't grow up with a good male figure in your life. Well, Jesus is telling us, or God is telling us, that God is our perfect heavenly Father. That's why Jesus says that when you pray, you don't pray to Jesus. Not that you can't, but you don't. That's not our goal. You don't pray to the Holy Spirit. Not saying you can't, but you're to pray primarily to our Father. And so what we have to understand when we think about prayer is, if prayer is all you have, prayer is really all you need. You know, the greatest thing you can do for me and the greatest thing you can do for anyone is to pray for them. And there never has been a time in my life where I've ever regretted spending time in prayer. But I can name you time after time after time where I regretted and not spending enough time in prayer. And we take it so for granted. We take the opportunity so for granted, the opportunity that we are afforded to speak to the God, creator, sustainer, ruler of the universe. We call Dad. We call our Father. It's really easy to do that. You know, a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about honoring your mother and your father, I was convicted that I needed to talk to my parents more. And so my goal that Sunday was at the evening is to call my mom and dad, tell them how much I loved them and just spend some time with them on the phone. And life happened, kids happen, stuff happens, meetings happen. And so that Sunday, I didn't get to talk to my parents. And so Monday morning at 10 a.m., I got a phone call from my sister telling me that my dad had a stroke and was in the hospital. And that moment, the one thing that flooded my mind was this could be it, and I should have called him yesterday. That's my earthly dad. I took for granted the fact that I don't always get to talk to him. Well, here's the beauty. You have an eternal heavenly father who is always there, who will always listen, who knows you and loves you more than you can ever understand. But yet, don't take him for granted. You can't take prayer for granted. Paul's saying, continue steadfastly. The reason why he says steadfastly is because we have a tendency to just do it and forget about it. But the reason why is we don't see that life is war. And that we are in a battle and we need prayer. See, prayer is not a got to, prayer is a get to. There are a lot of things we gotta do. Tomorrow, you can probably already have you're in your list, in your mind right now, you have a list of all the stuff you gotta do tomorrow. The one thing you need to do tomorrow is pray. You should pray not because you have to, you should pray because you want to. See, Paul says, be prayerful. Then in that mindset, he says, be watchful. He says here, they continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. That is, when you pray, you can't just pray with your eyes closed. You got to pray with your head on a swivel. You got to pray with your eyes wide open. Jesus told his disciples as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, watch and pray. Watch and see what God is doing in and around you. Watch and see what the enemy is plotting against you. We cannot be sung to sleep by the lullabies of this world, because this world and the forces behind this world want to steal, kill, and destroy your life, your kids' lives, your grandkids' lives, this church, this nation, and this world. We've got to keep our head on a swivel. We cannot be asleep. We got to pray. But he says steadfastly. You know why? Because prayer's hard. Prayer's really hard. Shouldn't be, but it's hard. And the reason why it's hard is because distractions are real. I know a lot of people say, Pastor, man, I want to pray more, but I end up finding myself praying less. Prayer is fighting against your flesh. Prayer takes time. It takes intentionality. I mean, literally, if you look at my calendar, it is scheduled twice a day in my life, because I know that if I don't plan it, if I don't calendar it, it won't happen. See, our normal, ordinary schedules, just think of all the stuff you got to do this week. Normally, you look at your calendar and you say, man, I am too busy to pray. Well, I'll say this. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. See, we live in a world of busyness. I talked to a guy the other day. He's been retired for a couple of years. He says, I'm busier now than I was when I was working. We're busy. You know why? I've told you this before. If the devil can't cause you to sin, he'll cause you to be busy. Pastor, I don't have time to pray. You got time to do other things. Do you know that the average person scrolls on their smartphone or watches TV a total of 7 hours a day? That's 2,500 hours a year. Which means that over the next 4 years, you will spend one entire year looking at a screen. Assuming that you reach the average U.S. life expectancy age of 78, and those of you who are over 78, thank you for increasing the average. If you live to 78, the average person will spend 15 of those 78 years watching something. Many people want to change the world, but very few want to get on their knees and pray. He says you got to be prayerful. This is war, man. You got to be watchful. We got an enemy. He says, then be thankful. He says you need to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving. The secret to prayer is gratitude. It's not blab it and grab it, name it and claim it, but it is gratitude. When you are grateful, you will be prayerful. You can't help but thank the Lord for what he's done. When you look at your life, you'll, oh, thank you so much. I was sitting there rehearsing in my head when we were singing these songs, just how my week has kind of been and some struggles that I've had. But yet, in each and every one of those struggles, God has shown himself to be God. It doesn't mean they've all been overcome, but with him, I've been able to get through them. Praise God. If you're a Christian, you always have something to be thankful for. And it's that attitude of gratitude that gives you proper perspective. Now, I've preached about 14 or so messages in the book of Colossians, and in each and every message, I know that I have told you where Paul was when he was writing this letter. So I want to see if anybody paid attention. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? He was in
prison.
Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. I was really nervous about that one. All right. He was in prison. He was not at the Ritz-Carlton, okay? He was not at the beach drinking a Mai Tai. He was in prison. I have been to the Mamertine prison in Rome. I'm not sure if that's exactly where Paul was, but whatever you have of your mindset of how bad Paul's conditions were, it was worse than that. And yet this guy, while he's in prison, is telling them to pray all the time, watching out with glad, grateful hearts. How could a guy in jail, experiencing what all of us would have basically gone to the crazy house for, how could he endure what he endured and say, be thankful? You know how? He had a perspective that said something better is coming. He had a hope beyond the chains, the hope of the gospel. What kept him from being distracted is he had a hope in something outside of this world. What kept him on his knees is he not only saw a hope beyond this world, but he saw something even greater. Let me just show you what that is. He says in verse 3, he says, at the same time. So in the AV, the Allen version, he says this, while y'all are praying, pray for us. Now you read that, well, that seems normal. He's commanded them to pray, and he said, hey, since y'all gonna be praying anyway, won't you pray for me and my buddies? We're in jail. So that seems to be a normal prayer request. If you're in jail, pray for the church to pray for you while you're in jail. And then what's your specific prayer request, Paul? Paul tells us. Paul says, hey, while y'all are praying, pray for me and my buddies, and pray that God may open to us a door. And you're like, oh, you want God to open the jail door. And like he did for Peter, and you just walk out of the jail. That you want to get out of jail free card. Paul, we'll pray for that. Oh, Lord, please get Paul out of the pokey, okay? But what was he really asking for? It wasn't to get out of jail. He says here, at the same time, while y'all are praying, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. While y'all are praying, pray that God would open the door, not for us to get out of jail, but so that the gospel would get out of jail. He says, this is the reason why I'm in prison. And this is what I'm asking for you to do, is I'm not asking you to pray that I get out of prison. I'm asking that you would pray that while I'm in prison, the gospel will get out of here. See, that's a perspective that keeps you praying. When you see that life is on mission for Jesus, that is what gives you the impetus to not be distracted. You're on a mission. Paul was on a mission. Why was Paul on a mission? He was on a mission because Jesus' mission was to seek and to save the lost. And because he loved Jesus, and because he followed Jesus, Jesus' mission was his mission. See, as I've said before, Jesus didn't come to perform miracles. He didn't come to feed the hungry. He didn't come to start a political movement. He came for the primary purpose of saving people from hell. The greatest and only eternal miracle is the salvation of lost people from hell. Every miracle is temporary except for salvation. So we often pray for people that are sick, and we should. I completely 100% believe that God is Jehovah Rapha. He is the God who heals. God has healed me. God has heard my cries and answered my prayers better than I can even imagine. And many times we'll pray for someone who is sick. Maybe they have cancer, and maybe you're here and you've got cancer. We want to pray for you. We want to pray that God would heal you so that he gets the glory from healing you. But think about this. If Sally is 70 and she has cancer, maybe you're 70 and Sally and you have cancer. We love you in Jesus' name. And we pray, God, please heal Sally from her cancer. And God heals Sally, who is 70, from her cancer. And yet 10, 15 years later, she dies anyway from something else. That's temporary. It's like when Jesus performed miracles. I mean, Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus got out of the grave and came out. And guess what happened to Lazarus? He died again. Like, you don't see Lazarus working at 7-Eleven with Elvis. He's dead. The only eternal miracle is the salvation of people. You know, so many of us spend so much of our time praying for the saints to stay out of heaven more than we pray for sinners to stay out of hell. And so Paul here says, listen, I am in prison. I am suffering. And yet, as an example to you, I want you to pray that God would use me, even in this situation, to get the gospel out. See, if Jesus is at the center of your life, what is most important to Jesus will be most important to you. And if what's most important to Jesus is sharing the gospel and people going from death to life and saving people from hell, if that's not even on your radar, it's telling all of us, and you including, that you are the center of your life. See, Paul's prayer, this is what's so convicting, man. Paul's prayer request was not about Paul. Like, if I was in prison, I'm praying that I get out. Get me out of here. Paul's prayer was not for Paul, but for those who desperately needed the gospel. Most of our prayer requests are about us. Most of our prayer requests are about our comfort. But the reality is, we're not the center of the world. We're not the center of the universe. God is for you, but he is not about you. God is for God. And he is about his kingdom. And so when you pray for God to open doors, see, most of our prayers, and I'm looking at my own life, most of my prayers and most of the time we pray for people is for God to make our lives easier. Like, when's the last time you prayed, God, please make my life harder than it is right now, make me poorer than I am right now, and make my kids drive me insane more than they already do? Okay? No, we don't pray that. We want, because we're Western, 21st century people living in Naples, we want God to give us an easy button. Often we tend to think that God's will for our lives means it's easy. And so when Paul's praying for an open door, when you pray for an open door, understand that sometimes God's open door might be with chains. Because sometimes God's open door will lead you through pain and suffering. And sometimes God will put you in a place or a position or a situation, not what you wanted, but what he wanted, for the sole purpose of bringing someone else to Jesus. And what if you and I saw the circumstances of our lives as divinely appointed for gospel purposes? Like, listen, all things in your life may not be easy, but all things are directed for God's plan and gospel purposes. So maybe the reason you went to the hospital wasn't because God is mad at you, wasn't because of any other reason other than God wanted to use you to demonstrate to your family and friends and the doctors and the nurses your hope in Jesus Christ. You know, what if the reason you didn't make the team, or what if the reason you didn't get the job was to show your family and friends that your identity is not wrapped up in what you do, but it's wrapped up in who you trust in? What if the reason you didn't get the raise or the job promotion is because God is wanting to teach you to depend upon Him so that you can show your family that all you have is, if all you have is Jesus, then Jesus is all that you need. Listen, Paul was in chains. He was in prison, but yet he was still looking at what God was doing. And Paul saw that every setback was really a setup for what God was doing to get the gospel out. See, when you are living as Christ at the center, you pray differently. And when you pray like this, it lines your hearts and your lives up to God's plans and purposes for your life, not your plans and purposes for your life. See, really, that's the question. Is God at the center of your life, or are you at the center of your life? Because if you're at the center of life, all your prayers are going to revolve around you. If God's the center of your life, if Jesus is the center of your life, all your prayers are going to revolve and center around Him. Because prayer is not about getting your will done in heaven. Prayer is about getting God's will done on earth. And do you understand, Christian, that God not only wants to do something in you, God not only wants to do something for you, but God wants to do something through you? That He wants to do something through you more than just chasing after rabbits. So Paul says, be prayerful. Secondly, be purposeful. So he goes there in verse 4, and it's mid-sentence here, but he says, that I may make it clear. If you back up to verse 3, he says, pray for us. While y'all are praying, pray for us. And then mid-verse 3 into verse 4, he goes from praying for us to praying for me. It's all right to ask people to pray for you. And it's even all right for you to pray for you. I've had some people say, I never pray for me. Why don't you pray for you? He says, pray for me that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. He says, guys, I want to be purposeful in my life, and I want to preach the gospel in my life. And so I want you to pray that God would use me and teach me and help me say what I need to say in a way I need to say it so that people will understand it. Now, why is Paul saying this? Well, one, Paul's a very smart dude. He had the equivalent of a triple PhD. And sometimes very smart people are very hard to follow. Okay? I understand this. And Paul said, I want to be able to share the gospel in such a way that it's not confusing. So that's why he says in verse 5, he says, now to you, I want you to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. I want you to conduct yourself wisely towards outsiders. He says, outsiders, who are the outsiders? These are outside of the faith. These are unbelievers. He says, listen, just as I'm wanting to make sure I say the right thing the right way, I want you to make sure that you live your life in such a way that's godly wisdom so that you do not add or take away from the gospel to those who don't know the gospel. I want you to live a life in such a way that points people to Jesus, not point people away from Jesus. I know a lot of Christians who take on the mantle of being odd for God, and they genuinely are odd. You need to walk with wisdom. What does it mean to walk in wisdom? Walking in wisdom to outsiders means living in a way that points people to Jesus, and then through personal relationships and everyday conversations, you tell people about Jesus. Listen, the gospel itself is offensive. You go out and talk to people in the world about the gospel, about Jesus, and sometimes they're going to look at you like you are cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Because the first thing the gospel says to people is that you are not enough. You are not good enough, and you'll never be good enough on your own. And the only way you can ever be a Christian and the only way you can ever go to heaven is you have to admit that you need God. And that's offensive. It's very offensive. And so if the gospel itself is offensive, but yet the power of God to salvation, I do not want to add to that offense by saying something unclear or saying something confusing, because there are a lot of people that are out there sharing the gospel in a way that's very confusing. You know, sometimes you can say the right thing the wrong way and cause a lot of problems. Those of you who are married, you know what I'm talking about. Right, husbands? Sometimes well-meaning Christians will say things to people that do not point people to Jesus. They either point them to themselves or they say something that doesn't make any sense at all. And sometimes we use methods that were effective in the past and assume because they were effective in the past that they're still effective today, but instead of being effective, they're confusing. Now, I'm going to give you some examples. I'm not degrading or diminishing that God can't use these things, okay? God used a donkey in the Old Testament to speak, and he's still using donkeys to this day, okay? Have you ever seen the guy on the side of the road with the sign and a bullhorn? Now, there's nothing wrong with street preaching. I'm not against it. But how effective is it? Like, how many people do you know came to Christ because they were driving on the side of the road and heard a guy with a bullhorn? First, the bullhorn kind of comes in and out. And then if it's a drive-by preaching, like the only words you get if your windows are open is like, hell. And you don't know if the guy wants you to go there or if he's trying to keep you from there. You don't know. Again, there's nothing wrong with street preaching. Nothing wrong with it. If that's how the Lord leads you to do it, it just may be confusing. You know those gospel tracts that look like $100 bills? I knew a guy that's what he used to tip with. He's cheap. Cheap, cheap, cheap. Matter of fact, when he opened his wallet, moss threw out. He was so tight, he'd squeak when he walked, okay? But yet he loved Jesus, and so he would talk nice to the server, and he would demand a lot from the server, and the server would be great, and he would put that $100 bill tracked in there and leave it as his only tip. She'd open it, he'd open it. Could you imagine? That will not win people to Jesus. I'll tell you that straight up. That's just being cheap. Gospel tracts are good, but we assume that when someone gets one, I'm not saying not to give them out. I know people get saved through the gospel tracts. I'm not saying that. But when we give them out with no explanation, we're assuming that the person reading it, one, will read it, and two, will even have any idea how to understand it. I grew up Indy Fundy, Independent Baptist. You know, we put the damn in fundamentalism. And so my methodology for a lot of my early years was door-to-door evangelism. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with door-to-door evangelism, okay? Mormons got it down, all right? How many of y'all like to talk to people that come door-to-door? And so I remember when I was a young pastor, I went in Bowling Green, Kentucky. I made it my mission to go and knock on every door of everyone who lived within a mile and a half radius of the church. That was a lot of houses, more than you think. And so I would go to this house and that house. And then I went out in the country, and you go out where you have these fences there, and they got like barbed wire fence and electric fence. And then you go out and you go to the double wide trailers, and you hit all the double wides because that's where the rich people were. Then you went to the single wides. And so I went to one of these single-wide trailers, walked in there, had a chain-link fence, the sign says, beware of dog. I go in there, knock on the door. I hear this dog, then I'm knocking on the door. Now, listen, I was young and dumb and stupid. Listen, if you're going to be dumb, you better be tough, all right? And so I knocked on the door. This guy walks out, big old pot belly, no shirt on, smoking a cigarette, dog barking. I said, hello? He says, who the heck are you? And he didn't say heck. And I said, well, my name is Alan. I'm the pastor of this church down the road here. And he said, why are you here? And I said, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. He says, I don't want to hear about him. I said, are you sure? He says, no. I said, well, you know, because I'm smart. If you died right now, where would you go? And that's not a good way to start anything, okay? He said, I'd go to hell. He literally said that. And then he said, sick him. And he sent that dog And I'm not kidding. Look, the Lord is my witness. I shall not lie. And I ran and got in my car. I ran fast. Listen, I set a world record, okay? And I got into my car, and I was driving down the car, and I said, well, that didn't work. Paul says you got to walk with wisdom. You got to walk with wisdom. And so he says with that, making the best use of your time. Not a good use, but the best use. There are a lot of good things out there, but often good things become bad things when they keep you from the best things. So even in the church, our church, I've been here for almost 3 years. It's a privilege to serve you as your pastor, but I'm gonna tell you something about our church, and I love it. We're a large church. God's doing some big things here, but we have an acute ability to keep people really, really busy, doing a lot of good things. We're slowing down as a church. You're gonna see more and more. We gotta slow down, not so that we do less, but so we can be effective to actually do more. Sometimes you gotta slow down to speed up. And sometimes the good things that everybody wants to do keep you from doing the best things. Because ministry is not just what happens here on 3000 Orange Blossom. It's what happens where you live, where you work, and where you play. But if we keep you so busy being here, you can't go share the gospel out there. Another sermon for another day. But here he says, make the best use. Good things become bad things. And then he says, making the best use of your time. Here's what it also means. It means understanding the time. The time here is, the idea is the time between the first coming and the second coming. Paul says you got to understand that you got to make the best use of the time you got left. That you've got to engage with people that God has put in your path today. You got to make the best use of it. I don't know if you've ever, the idea here, one commentator said, is snapping up every opportunity like a bargain. If you ever shop at Costco, I know some of you do because I see you. So the thing about Costco can have some amazing deals. And so somebody told me about these ice cream cookie sandwiches. They put it on the Facebook machine and I saw it. And they said, these things will change your life. And so I went down to my local Costco, fought all the people to get to this place, found this bargain. It was literally on sale. I was like, praise Jesus, okay? Not only is this recommended, but it's on sale. And so I got one box. And then I went through that box relatively quickly. And here's the thing about Costco. They have a sale. They have a product. When the product's gone, it's gone. Came back a few days later to get another 12 boxes of it. Gone. That was over a year ago, and I'm still thinking about this, okay? As a matter of fact, if you see those ice cream cookie sandwiches at Costco, give me a call, okay? But you got to snatch them up. So here's the thing. God puts people in front of your path every day, but you don't pay attention to them. Because you're too busy consumed with so many things. How many times have we missed opportunities? So you got to walk with wisdom towards those who are outside of the faith, making the best use of your time, understanding the time. Then he says, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious. Christian, you don't have to scream at people to be heard. You don't have to argue with people on social media. You don't have to beat people over the head with the Bible. You don't have to be a jerk. Often the people most excited about evangelism are the biggest jerks. You don't have to be a jerk. You just need to be kind. And you know, that's convicting for me. Here's the reality. My wife, I love my wife. She's an amazing woman. Number one, to put up with me is an incredible feat. In heaven, she'll get the crowns. I'll just get like a coloring book with a crown, okay? She reminds me, she says, honey, be careful what you do in public. Be careful what you say. Be gracious. I don't wanna offend people intentionally. But yet he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Be gracious, but salty. Salt preserves. Sometimes the most gracious thing you can do is tell somebody the truth. So salt means to speak up. So he says, let your Let your speech, because remember, that's what he was worried about. He was worried about verse 4. I want to make sure that I say the right things. And he says, let your speech always be seasoned with salt, gracious, so that you know how to answer each person. So how are you able to be gracious to someone, but salty, but also know what to say? I'm going to tell you, this is a secret. 40 years right here. You're welcome. You want to know how you can answer someone graciously? Shut up and listen. Amen? Stop talking. And listen and hear their heart and see where they are and then point them to Jesus. Let me be real practical. I'm about to end. I went a little over in the sermon, but it's okay. It's all right. You won't die. How can you be purposeful in your life? Because you have no idea how much I've skipped in my notes. You should be glad. Lord, forgive me. How can we be purposeful? I'm going to give you three ways, and then we're going to end. We'll be done soon. Number one, invite someone to church. Now, this is not all evangelism is. It's just inviting someone to your church. But it's a way to do evangelism, to bring them here. Because when they come here, they're going to hear about Jesus, right? But the other thing, I don't want them to just hear about Jesus, but when you bring them here, I want all of us to represent Jesus well. So I want to say this to you. If we want to have an inviting culture, we need to have a culture which people want to invite, and so that when they bring people here, the people that are here won't be jerks to them. So let me just say this. Don't cut people off in traffic. You don't have to tell anyone they're number one on the church parking lot, okay? Take turns. We have 1,400 stop signs. Use them. When people come in here, now we're getting out of season and, you know, we still have thousands of people here. Like, give them your seat. You don't own that seat. Scoot over, right? Treat them like you would want to be treated. Be kind to people. You don't know, because we have so many people and we have so many different people here that come in and out. Just be kind to everybody. Be nice. Don't be a jerk. Don't demand your ways. Don't yell. Just be kind, because you have no idea how your one interaction. I can tell you story after story after story of people that because of your kindness, because of your generosity, people's lives have been changed forever because they showed up here and they didn't feel like they were worthless or unwanted, but they came here feeling loved and wanted. That's what we want. Because we not only want to invite them to church, but when they come to church, we want them to hear Jesus and we want them to see Jesus in the chairs and in the interactions in the hallways. Number two, share your story. Tell people what Jesus has done in your life. You say, Pastor, I wasn't a drug addict who was in prison and had some radical transformation. And I'm a Christian. No. I got saved at 8. And all, like all my life, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't kiss a girl who does. I'm good. If I'm saved, listen, it takes just as much grace to save you as it does anyone else. But you got a story. Don't be ashamed of that story. One guy said this. He says, I once was blind, now I see. It's your story. Third way to share the gospel, or third way is just share the gospel. And we're going to teach you, we have been teaching you three circles. And somebody asked me this, what's this bracelet you have? It's three circles bracelet. We're going to be making some soon so you can have them. We want you to be able to hear and understand the gospel. Let me just give it to you really quickly. The heart speaks of God's design. God created the world and everything in it. And God has a perfect design for everything. And every time we go against God's design, it leads to brokenness. And so when you go against God's design, that's sin. Sin always leads to brokenness. And so the reason why our world is broken, the reason why you are broken, the reason why your relationships are broken is sin. You're not following God's design. But yet we try to fix the brokenness on our own. And when we try to fix the brokenness on our own, it just leads to more brokenness. It's like me trying to fix a car. It just leads to more brokenness. But yet Jesus Christ, who created us, entered into a world of brokenness, met us in our brokenness, died for our brokenness, rose from the dead to prove that he can fix it all, and then he is now victoriously reigning over all. And so if you turn from fixing yourself and turn to Jesus to fix you, turn from your sin, turn to Jesus, then you can have a life that God has always wanted you to live and be living and following God's design. And that's all you have to share. And so when you have conversations, you just hear people where they are, because I guarantee you throughout the day, you will hear someone say something that says this world is broken, and just enter into that brokenness and lovingly point them to Jesus. On rare occasions, there will be a mechanical malfunction at the dog track. On rare occasions, the mechanism that makes the rabbit go will break. When that happens, and a greyhound dog catches the rabbit, he chews through the rabbit and realizes it's not real. And so Gene Davenport told me that when that happens, that dog is ruined forever. They can't race anymore. They're put into retirement. Because when that dog realizes that the thing they've been chasing all their lives is a fraud, they have no desire to chase anything anymore. The worst thing you could ever have happen in your life is that you catch the rabbit. The best thing you can have happen in your life is you see that you don't need the rabbit. William Irvine wrote a book. He says, A Guide to the Good Life. He says, there's a danger that you will mislive, that despite all your activity, despite all the pleasant diversions you might have enjoyed while alive, you will end up living a bad life. There is, in other words, a danger that when you are on your deathbed, you will look back and realize that you wasted your one chance at living. Instead of spending your life pursuing something genuinely valuable, you squandered it because you allowed yourself to be distracted by the various bauble life has to offer. There's a lot of bauble, a lot of babble, a lot of junk in Naples that will distract you. But Paul here says, don't waste your life, but leverage your one and only life to make Jesus known. So here's our invitation. We're going to sing in a moment. I don't know if you've noticed, but we put these rugs here on the front. These are areas for prayer. In the next few months, we're actually going to have prayer leaners where you can actually pray and get on your knees and kneel and pray. We want to have a culture of prayer. And so I just want to encourage you, if you feel led by the Holy Spirit today in this song, or when we end each service, if you want to come up and just pray or be prayed over, just come to these areas and do so, because we want to create a culture of prayer here in this church so that real lives are changed and people stay focused on mission. And we want to pray for you. So I'm going to pray for you now. We're going to sing. If you feel led to come, come. Father, I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do what I couldn't do. God, I know that I went a little long in the message, but that means that you just had more for our people to hear. So Holy Spirit, help us to live lives of prayer. Help us to live lives on purpose, knowing that the time is late, the need is great. And Lord, help us to come and love you and share the gospel with others like we've never have before. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.